Hey there, I'm Sean Finnegan, and you are listening to Restitutio, a podcast that seeks to recover authentic Christianity and live it out today. Are you looking for a biblically grounded, albeit easy to read, introduction to theology? Well, look no further, because I'm excited to announce the publication of Pastor Will Barlow's book, Explore What We Believe. He goes through what the Bible teaches about God, humanity, covenants, the kingdom of God, Jesus, salvation, Israel, the church, the Spirit of God, the spiritual realm, death, and immortality. That's a bunch of topics there, right? He also includes appendices on foreknowledge, time periods, and baptism. Although you can certainly read this book on your own and benefit from it, Barlow designed Explore What We Believe as a discipleship tool for two or three people to work through together. This is perfect for helping Christians of other traditions to learn what we believe. It's also ideal for training your teenagers in the faith. In this interview, I asked Barlow about the content of the book and how he sees it being used. Here now is episode 658, Explore What We Believe with Will Barlow. Welcome to Restitutio, Pastor Will. Thanks for joining me.
Thanks so much for having me, Sean. It's a pleasure to be on here again.
Awesome. Before we get into your book, let's talk about doctrine. Your book is called Explore What We Believe. So it's really focused on our beliefs and on doctrine. And so I guess to start out, the first question I would have for you is, why do we care? Why care about doctrine? What does it matter?
Well, our beliefs are in many ways foundational to how we live, how we interact with the world. And so, for example, belief in God, that provides a foundation for how you interact with the world in a very specific way as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus versus other belief systems. And then for those of us who are Christians, even within Christianity, I'm very welcoming of different doctrinal perspectives. I definitely find that there are a lot of different ways to understand different sections of the Bible and things like that. But when we get to central doctrines, I think it does get more important to understand what we believe and why we believe it, because I think there are certain beliefs that are, again, foundational for how we live and interact with the world, specifically as Christians. And then there are also beliefs or theologies that I think are less helpful, and then there are theologies or beliefs that I think are more helpful for Christian living. And so with all that in mind, I think what we believe in exploring that and thinking deeply about that is a really important process. And I would say also at the foundation of all that is the principle of humility, in that, you know, I certainly don't have everything figured out. I think I can speak for you when I say I don't think that Sean Finnegan has it all figured out either. And so we're all trying to wrestle with this text, this Bible that we have, and really understand what God's heart is for us and how we should live and be in the world. And so I think a lot of times our beliefs form the foundation of that.
Well, maybe you could talk a little bit about your own history and development, because you have changed your beliefs over time and kind of the journey you're on a little, you know, just like a short version of why this matters so much to you personally.
Sure. Yeah. Well, I tell this story pretty early on in the book, but I grew up in a system where I didn't really understand what the kingdom of God was. And there was also a lot of uncertainty about what the final end goal of God was, whether it was heaven and sort of a heavenly experience, or if it was a more of a restored earth kind of scenario. And so there was a lot of ambiguity. And then, like I said, with the specific kingdom of God language, I really sort of struggled with that. Mm-hmm. And I forget exactly when it was, although it was probably 10 or 12 years ago, I started looking into kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, and really trying to understand and wrestle with these terms in scripture. And then eventually came across several different ministries, including Living Hope, that taught what I now believe about the kingdom of God, that it's God's plan from the very beginning, a restored earth and things like that. And so as I went along this journey, I've learned so much. It really has reframed a lot of how I think about even discipleship and Christian living in terms of new creation coming into the present and living in that reality today. Anyway, the whole point is that I started with a sort of fuzzy view about what the kingdom was and about what God's goal was for the end. What is humanity going to look like in eternity? those both got sort of resolved with one. Those two birds were hit with the one stone of the kingdom, mm-hmm. if I could put it that way.
Sure.
And then that has influenced now my practical life, the practical way that I live as a Christian, how I talk as a pastor, how I teach scripture. Mm-hmm. So, yeah.
Yeah, I think our beliefs do affect how we think, but also how we live. And I find there are kind of two categories of people that divide out on this issue. One is the kind of person that says, and I think probably the majority of Christians are like this, I don't really care about doctrine. I don't care about confessions, mm-hmm. creeds, statements of faith. Just tell me how to live. Like, I just want to live out my faith. I want to connect with God. I want to have, you know, emotions obviously are very important mm-hmm. to a great many of us. I think that's appropriate. I don't think God is non-emotional. But you have that category over there. Oh, who cares? You know, just so long as I live it out, it's all that matters. But of course, that right there is a doctrine.
Yes, yes.
You know what I mean? They're just not clear on what the doctrine is called, or they haven't thought it through or looked at the alternatives. But then you have on the other side, the people that have a doctrinal package and are willing to wage war if you dare to challenge one point.
Yes.
Are you worried about those people when they encounter your book? Like, did you have them in mind, like the real doctrinal, like police type people?
Yeah. I mean, I think there will be chapters that probably challenge, to put it politely, will challenge some of the readers, and some people will walk away probably disagreeing with me. I mean, this book is not designed to be a comprehensive doctrinal proof of all of my beliefs. It's meant to be a simple theological introduction to our church's basic understandings on some of the things in scripture. And so, it doesn't cover every topic, and every topic that it does cover, it doesn't cover, into excruciating detail. And so that's just not the purpose of the book. And so there will be some people who'll pick up the book, and hopefully you'll love the whole thing, but maybe there's a chapter or two that you're like, I'm not sure I agree with Will there. And I totally get it. Reach out to me. Let's have a conversation. I'd love to hear that. But yes, I mean, there will be some people that have a doctrinal package who are very hardliners, who will just, because they don't like three or four chapters out of my book, they'll want to throw it all in the trash. And for those people, all I would say is, from my perspective, we're on the same team. We're trying to all follow Jesus well. We should be able to have reasonable conversations about this stuff. Without the vitriol and hatred that we see out in the world. We don't need that us versus them mentality. It's us and us. We're all on the same team. We're Christians. And so that's what I would hope they would take it as, an invitation for discussion, and not just as me trying to, smash them into the dirt or something like that. That's definitely not what the book's trying to do.
Right. So. And that's not your tone either. You're not calling people stupid for disagreeing with you or not knowing something. You're direct. You're like, this is what I believe. This is what makes sense. But you're humble. You're gracious. You're like, look, I have changed my beliefs before. And there's kind of a personal tone to this book, isn't there? Where you kind of talk about yourself a little.
Yeah. I mean, I tell several stories. There are many stories I haven't told, but to your point, I have changed quite a bit of my views. The doctrinal package. I did grow up with a very, very well-defined doctrinal package. I would say, I haven't really looked or checked and sort of verified this, but I would say about half of the chapters, maybe slightly more, align with the doctrinal package I grew up with. Mm. And I would say the other half of the chapters, maybe slightly less, disagree with the package I grew up with.
Right.
And I would say that as I've grown older, I'm less interested in having a really well-defined doctrinal package, and I'm much more interested in having the sort of spirit of restorationism that you talk about so often, Sean, about, having humility, knowing that I can be wrong, knowing that I'm on a journey. I haven't reached the destination yet, as Paul eloquently put it in his letter to the Philippians. He hasn't attained to Christ yet. He hasn't received the end of all of that yet. His journey was not at that point over. And so, I feel in the same boat. I feel along the lines of you and other truth seekers as well, that, look, we're on this journey. We're trying to figure things out. This is my best understanding as of right now.
Yeah.
And, who knows? I might get an email that, we come and do a revised version in 3 or 4 years, You never know. Yeah.
Does that give you like hesitation about writing a book like this? Because when you do write it down, it's like, well, thus says Will Barlow. And, you know, you're taking a position, even though grant that you may change over time as God continues to work with you. Are you worried about that?
No, I think that that's part of the human experience. I have never been afraid of saying, look, I'm wrong. I've been wrong. I'm sorry. I apologize. I could have said this better. I could have done this better. And so this book is just part of that process. And part of it too, that might be helpful for the viewer or the listener, is to know that this isn't just, Will Barlow, my name is on the book for sure, but we had a very thorough review process with mm-hmm. this book. Sean, you provide a lot of feedback. Victor obviously provide a lot of feedback. Mm-hmm. And so I'm not saying that what I wrote is exactly how you or Victor would put it in every instance, but we all did work together on this. And so it's not just really the best that Will Barlow can do. That's not what this book represents. In some sense, it's the best of what I can do right now, as well as with input from Sean and Victor and from other friends in our church communities.
Yeah.
And so it really is more of a community thing.
And multiple proofreaders too, right? So this has been around the block a little bit before it's even come out. So
for sure.
I appreciate that. You say in your dedication, I'm just going to read it out here, to my children, Liam, Hannah, and Isaac, may this introduction to theology be the beginning of an incredible lifetime journey in faith. Are you thinking that children, like how old are your children, and do you think they could read this book at this point, or like what age, what audience are we talking about here?
Yeah, at the time of publishing, my oldest boy, Liam, is almost 10. My daughter is 7.5, Hannah, and then Isaac is he's 3, almost 4. And so certainly Isaac is a couple of years away from being able to meaningfully interact with it. Hannah's beginning to learn to read and, she's getting better, but this is certainly beyond her at this point. Liam is getting close. He really is getting close.
Okay.
I've talked to him about a lot of the doctrines that are in this book on a simpler level. And so I do think the conversations are definitely beginning. Not that I haven't had conversations with Hannah. I have. Definitely have had conversations with her as well. But I think Liam is within a couple of years, certainly, of being able to read this book, perhaps with me and his mom, or perhaps with me and maybe one other young person in our church or something like that, and really getting a lot out of it and really engaging with it. And so I do think that it's accessible. This book, even though it's about theology, is accessible. Many of the chapters would be very accessible for a 12, 13-year-old kid. And again, these books, in case this is the first time you're hearing about this whole series, these books are designed to be read in one-on-one settings. They're designed to be read in small group settings. They're really not designed to be read just solo. I mean, you can do that. You're always welcome to do that if you don't have someone to do it with you. But we really have designed this to be done in very small groups. And so with that in mind, especially even at Liam's age right now, like I could go through it with him. I could read it with him. We could read the scriptures together. And I think he would get a lot out of it. Would he get everything out of it that he's going to get, at 13 or 14? Probably not. But it is very accessible, I think, for the teenage reader and for the new person, new convert to Christ. That's really what a lot of who we thought this book was for.
I'm trying to think, did you, going back to an earlier talking point we just had, did you make a strong distinction between salvational doctrines and important doctrines? Or is that a distinction that you made in this book? Or like how, because you're not trying to say that somebody has to believe all these things exactly the same as you in order to be saved, right?
Right,
Did that come up in the book or?
I don't recall necessarily saying anything about that. I mean, my general view, which has been public, I did a UCA presentation in New Zealand about this about a year and a half ago. But my view about salvation is very minimalistic. So I believe that there's just about 3 or 4 things that we must believe to be saved that are salvation issues. And I would just characterize all of that as gospel. Like if we're talking about the doctrinal line on a statement of faith or something like that, the core belief that you sort of must have to be saved in a Christian sense is the gospel.
Right.
And so it's kingdom, cross, resurrection, or kingdom and cross, if you believe that the cross and resurrection can be sort of lumped together like that, however you view that.
Yeah.
That to me is the solo issue for salvation. And so even though our statement of faith at our church, Compass, has more line items than that, and even though this book is not just a book about the gospel. In fact, I talk very little about the gospel, since there's a whole, one of the books earlier in the series talks very comprehensively about the gospel. These chapters, you do not have to agree with me to be saved on basically any of these chapters. Yeah. The gospel of the kingdom, that chapter would probably be more of a gospel line item for me. But everything else in the book, in my opinion, is essentially optional. Now, again, we picked doctrines that we thought were incredibly important and really foundational. And so, again, if you understand time periods differently than me or covenants differently than me, can we still get along? Absolutely. Can we still be in fellowship? Like, could you still come to my church? I think so.
Yeah.
That's how I think about things. But are you going to struggle with how I interpret things at times? Mm. Yeah, you're going to. Like, there's going to be friction. There's going to be things we have to work through on that. I think most of the book probably lands in the category of, these are things we can wrestle with together and still be in community, but it is sometimes going to cause a little bit of friction here and there. And we have to learn how to navigate that as church communities.
Yeah.
And I think that's a healthy thing. I think that's important for us to learn how to do well.
Yeah. Statement of faith, like on a church website, is a really useful tool for people to look at, mm-hmm. especially people that are trying to consider going to a church, like, hey, mm-hmm. what are the church's beliefs? And so it's not the case that you put on there what everyone has to believe. You're just putting on there what the church teaches, how is this church different than other churches on, the big topics or what is really important.
Right, yeah.
And I think sometimes people can get confused on that, so I just figured I'd bring it up. But let's go to your table of contents. A lot of people say, don't judge a book by its cover. I say, judge a book by its table of contents. So we have here chapter one, the Bible, our foundation for theology. Why did you want to start with the Bible? Why was that important to you?
Yeah, when we were thinking through all this, we have to think about, in some sense, God comes first, right? God comes way before the Bible, God's eternal and that sort of thing. But how we learn about God is through the scriptures. And so really in that first chapter, what I'm trying to do is introduce a lot of my disposition and heart for the book, and then get into sort of the core feature. And again, we're looking at people that are new to Christianity or young people who maybe have grown up in the faith, but don't really know much about why they believe what they believe. And so we're starting with the scriptures because that's where we go to learn more about God. And so the rest of the book assumes that, hey, we're going to go to the scriptures. And so, from my physics background, when we would start a problem in our problem set, we'd read the word problem and we'd identify, okay, the mass of the stone is 50 grams, and we're going to ignore the effects of wind resistance and we're going to launch the stone at this angle. At this speed, how far does it go? Those kinds of problems. Well, you have to start with the given information first, and then you can figure out what formula you need and you can solve the problem, right? And so really the Bible is the foundational piece for Christianity. And again, not in a sense like absent from God or separate from God, but it's where we go to learn about God, where we begin our relationship with God is through being told about God. And the foundational place we go for that is the scriptures. So that's really why we started there. We start there with our disposition of humility, and we start there with the scriptures that teach us about God and about all of these theologies, the study of the things of God. And so that's why we started the book there. Of course, God is more important than the scripture. We worship God. We don't worship the Bible. But if I'm talking to an outsider, we first have to convince them that, hey, you should pay attention to what the Bible says, because that's how we're going to learn about all these other things.
Yeah.
And so, that's the initial assumptions or the initial conditions, we could say, of the project.
Yeah, it's the epistemic basis. It's the grounding for your knowledge of God, humanity, covenants, and so forth is what Scripture has revealed in them. I like that distinction you make. Obviously, God's more important than the Bible. But you chose to start with the Bible because that's your basis, your source of information about God and all these other subjects. Talk to us about covenants. You have two full chapters on covenants in the Bible. One is called Adam to Moses, and the other is David to Jesus. It's kind of a big chunk of the middle here of the book. What are covenants? Why should a theology book deal with covenants? Why are covenants important to you?
Sort of starting with that last question, I grew up in a church that, again, had a very highly defined system of belief. And that system of belief was based on dispensations or administrations. And what I would say is how we understand how time periods function in the Bible will really affect how we interpret things. So, for example, in the church I grew up in, we viewed everything as before Pentecost as being different than how life was after Pentecost. And I think basically every church would probably say something like that. And how big the distinction is based on what your system actually is. So for example, in the church I grew up in, we were taught that we didn't have to worry about the words of Jesus, because the words of Jesus were essentially like Old Testament. They were to Israel. Essentially, it was like the law of Moses or something like that. These are helpful things, and Jesus' example is a helpful example, but Paul's epistles especially were put sort of higher up as more important or as being more explicitly what we should follow or something like that. What that does is it reframes all the scriptures around the system. And so really what I'm trying to do is express that I think the way the Bible does this internally is through covenants. So what a covenant is, it's an arrangement or an agreement between God and either a specific human or God and all of humanity, often through a proxy, often through a specific person. I start with Adam and the covenant that I think is implied, although not explicitly stated in scripture, with Adam, and take it forward through all the covenants. And the major ones, the really important ones, are the covenant to Abraham. You know, that's an incredibly important covenant. Paul will later reflect on how a lot of the Gentile inclusion into the things of God come through Jesus fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant. He talks about this extensively, for example, in the letter to the Galatians. And then, you know, you have the law of Moses and the covenant that God made with the nation of Israel at Sinai, which is, I mean, just radical and earth-shattering for its time and is one of the major turning points in Scripture. It's incredibly important for us to understand that moment, what that moment means. And then the Davidic covenant explains sort of how we go from God's plan working through Abraham, where he's working through a family, you know, a small family at that point, or a small household, to working with Moses and working through a nation. And then we get this additional bit of information in the Davidic covenant that's all going to be mediated through not just a future high priest, not just through a future prophet, those have already been prophesied about, but through a future king. This coming Messiah, this coming Savior is going to be a king as well. And so all of these covenants foreshadow later movements of God that ultimately culminate in the person of Jesus and how Jesus is expressed through his life and ministry, both pre-cross, and I would say also obviously post-cross and into eternity. A lot of the promises that we get, for example, in the pre-exilic and post-exilic periods through the prophets that come at the end of what we call the Old Testament, many of those things, the fulfillment of those things, are still future in the kingdom. So in other words, understanding that God he's revealed more and more information over time through these covenants and that Jesus fulfills all these covenants, I think that's an incredibly helpful way to understand Scripture and really try to follow Scripture's own leading on how to interpret these different time periods. And so that's why I think it's so important, is because we're trying to read Exodus and understand, what does Exodus mean for me today? And all the different faith traditions, all the different ways of understanding time periods, they're all going to have different answers about that. You know, then we go to the Sermon on the Mount, and there's all these different views on the Sermon on the Mount. So which lens should we pick and why? And really those chapters on covenants are a brief attempt at answering those questions.
So it's a big subject, and it's really critical for Bible interpretation, but also Bible application.
Yes.
You know, a lot of the people out there today, especially within the biblical Unitarian world, are Torah observant. That is not a position you take. How do you think about that subject in particular?
Yeah.
Or how do you present it in the book, I should say?
Yeah, it's a subject that's near and dear to me. And we have a very dear member of our church here at Compass who is Torah observant. Mm-hmm. I interact frequently online with our brothers and sisters who are Torah observant. And honestly, I would say that on one hand, I have a great respect for them and for their position. And I humbly disagree with them on a couple of main points. But what I'd like to say about it is that, you know, we can often get into the wrangling over, you know, well, I believe this and you believe this, or, you know, we try to draw these lines in the sand. And I think when it comes to this topic of Torah observance, what's really fascinating is I grew up in what I would call, again, sort of like an antinomian, a truly antinomian environment, where it was like the old Lutheran position where it's, you know, law bad, grace good. And I don't think that's the most helpful way of viewing the law in Scripture. Even Paul describes the law as very good. He says, if there were a law that could have affected salvation, the law of Moses would have been the one to do it. It was perfect and just and holy. And it was well before its time. And we've talked about this many times, Sean, about how it treats slaves, how it treats women. There are these bolts of lightning in moments like circumcision on the eighth day, you know, which is like scientifically thousands of years before we understood that, you know, vitamin K, you know, is the highest on day eight and stuff like that. Even the stuff that's consistent with germ theory. I would point out that I love the law of Moses. I think there's so much we can learn from it. I don't think it's binding on Christians anymore. That's where I land in the book. And I think practically, really, it comes down to a handful of things. It comes down to how you view Sabbath. It comes down to how you view kosher. It comes down to how you view things like tassels, festivals. You know, these are the kinds of things that we sort of might disagree with a little bit practically. But I end up more in what's called the new perspective on Paul, on the Torah, which is the Torah was good. The Torah was incredibly helpful for their time, place, and mission. It was life-giving. It was grace and mercy and love being poured out by the Father onto this nation of Israel, and that it's no longer binding on Christians. What I would say about that, though, is, as Jesus says about Sabbath, I'll just give Sabbath as a quick and easy example. You know, Sabbath is one of those things where Jesus says that Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so for me, the Sabbath is this gift of God that God gives, especially this first generation that comes out of Egypt, who had been in slavery, who hadn't had a day off in hundreds of years. And one of the things that God says is, he says, in the moment of creation, I took a day off. Hey, you should take a day off too. This is an incredible gift to humanity.
Yeah.
And so when you read, for example, Victor's book, and he's talking about Sabbath, understand that we all believe that Sabbath and rest is a good thing. We don't think it's binding in some legal sense, and we wouldn't observe it probably exactly the same as some of the Torah observant people would teach or things like that. But we all agree that the Sabbath is a good thing. I would say the same thing about kosher. You know, I enjoy eating bacon, but by and large, pork is not the healthiest thing for you. You know, the things that are prohibited in the kosher laws, those are not the best things for us to eat. And so I think there are still these benefits that you'd get from, I think, eating kosher. I just don't think that it's a binding requirement anymore for Christians. So yeah, that's sort of where I land on it.
That was well said. Appreciate that. So you're pro-Torah, but you're not pro-Torah observance for Christians today.
That's correct.
And I think that's a good test case for understanding all these covenants, right? I mean, there are other details too, but how you think about the covenants has a massive effect on what parts of the Bible you think are applicable to you and me today. Let's talk about our friend Dustin Smith. I've got a little picture of his book here. His book is called A Systematic Theology of the Early Church. Yours is called Explore What We Believe. These seem pretty similar in the sense that they're both laying out beliefs or doctrines.
Yes.
How does yours compare and contrast to Dustin's book?
Well, you showed the books here from the most flattering angle you could give my book, so I appreciate that. If you showed them on their sides, you know, mine is this thick and his is this thick. So that's the first thing you'll notice.
So yours is thinner.
Mine is thinner. Okay. Mine is meant. So they're doing different things. They're doing very different things. You know, my book is an introductory book on basic Bible doctrines. That's especially found in like a biblical Unitarian context, or even more specifically, you know, in sort of Victor, Sean's and my church, you know, our churches. That's sort of who I imagined with the Explore What We Believe. You know, it's sort of a royal we in some sense, because my name's on the book. But I do think that there's a lot that we hold in common among our three faith communities. And I think the larger biblical Unitarian world, again, will mostly acknowledge a lot of those doctrines similarly. mine is meant to be a basic introduction to these important doctrines. It's meant to be interactive. It's meant for each chapter to be read together in a group and done together in about an hour. Whereas Dustin's book is way more comprehensive than mine. It goes way deeper. Mm-hmm. It's way more scholarly. And the goal is different. The goal is to read this and to understand it and for it to be a reference material for these larger doctrinal debates. And, you know, he's wrestling with oftentimes multiple options, which I would have loved to do in a book this short. And very early on, Sean and Victor were like, dude, we don't have time for that. You got to just tell people what you believe, you know? And so I would have loved to take in a more systematic theology approach. That's sort of my disposition naturally.
Maybe your next book or another book down the line.
That's right. Yeah.
At some point.
That's right. Yeah.
You know, yes, you're like, yep, okay, exactly. Well, here are the seven options for this one doctrine. I mean, each one of those could be its own book, right?
For sure. Absolutely. So, yeah. So
that's so strongly your impulse. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but yes, it's so strongly your impulse because you grew up in a tradition that said there's only one right way to think about this. And once you got out of that, you're like, well, actually, there's six ways on this one and three on that one. And I was underexposed to all of them. So does that kind of encapsulate where you're coming from? Yeah,
for sure. For sure. And I would definitely sort of arrange that in. There are things that are simpler, I would say, where I feel much more comfortable giving just my answer on that topic or whatever it is. And then there are topics I think are way more complicated. I'm working on a project right now, another book, where I offer 12 different interpretations of Genesis 1. And I just fundamentally don't think that Genesis 1 is that easy to interpret. And so I wanted to give a wide variety of options to people because I think that that's incredibly important. But I don't think that there are many chapters in Scripture that have 12 different interpretive options.
Right, right. That's the exception to the rule.
That I find valuable. Right. Yes, exactly.
Speaking of which, in your appendices, let's see, appendix number one here, four views on God's foreknowledge. So what's going on there? Why didn't you think you should present just one view on God's foreknowledge and say, thus says the will Barlow, I suppose that says the Lord. Why lay out all four and talk about this appendix a little bit because I think people will be interested in it.
Yeah. So there are these doctrines that I think are very foundational to how we live as Christians. And I think the view of God's foreknowledge is foundational to how we come to the problem of sin and the doctrine of sin and how we think about how sin interacts in our very personal lives. And then also it interacts with the problem of evil and how we interact with the question of why does God, a good God allow suffering? Why does a good God allow evil in the world? And each of these four views has very different answers to those questions. And so I just wanted to briefly, although I don't go in incredible detail on those doctrines, I wanted to give brief answers to the questions of what are these four different views. And just on a personal note, I would say I find myself in between two of them. I grew up in more of an Arminian kind of a view where God simply knows the one future because he exists outside of time. I've come into contact more and more with you, you crazy open theists like you and Dale and Keegan and others. And you've convinced me to at least come down the line some. You haven't gotten me the whole way to open theism, I don't think, yet. There are a couple of questions I still have open. Yeah. But I would, if you could have imagine a number line with Calvinism on one end and open theism, you know, on the other end, and Arminianism is over here. I'm sort of halfway between Arminianism and open theism right now.
You know, you're in the tunnel, but you see the light, so that's good. You know, just keep walking, brother. Yeah, I mean, I think the reason why there are different views on a particular doctrine a lot of times is because the Bible resists neat categorizations that our minds desire so strongly as Western modern people.
Yes.
And it seems like the Bible is much more interested in telling stories and living out a story. And so we are doing something somewhat unnatural to the Bible when we're doing theology. But at the same time, it is a very helpful task to figure out what our beliefs are and understand all of that. So I think it is worthwhile to do, even though it is maybe a little difficult at times, But where there are a great deal of differences, we can very easily say, well, look, here are the different options. And so long as we understand that there are different options, we can recognize this is not salvational. This is something that we can have freedom on. I did want to comment also about the length of the book a little bit, because I don't know if this is like a saying, but the fewer words you write, the shorter the book, the more people will read it. And, you know, Brother Victor, I interviewed him last week. His book is long. Out of the three in our little series here, his is the longest. Mine is the second longest. And yours is the shortest. So congratulations on winning the most likely to be finished award. I'm seeing in the table of contents that the afterword occurs on page 155, which is like unbelievable. Yep. Because for you to be able to cover, let's see, 13 different major beliefs in 155 pages, that's phenomenal. So great job on that. People are not able a lot of times to read a long book. Life is short. Everyone's so busy. Did you do that on purpose, or was that just sort of like what happened as you went along?
Well, I think we actually added to what I originally had. I think originally we sort of identified about 10 or so major doctrines. And I know, for example, you point out earlier that there's two chapters on covenants. That's because I tried writing a chapter that could be finished in an hour on covenants, on all the covenants. And it just wasn't even possible. With me trying to be as brief as I possibly could, it still wasn't going to fit within an hour. It was going to be more like an hour and a half. And so we decided to cut that into two chapters to actually extend a little bit of the material. And so I think really a lot of it is a function of how narrowly we wanted to sort of elevate these important doctrines. You know, there certainly were doctrines that I would consider also important that just didn't make the cut. On Facebook recently, I was asked about nonviolence, you know, a doctrine of nonviolence. I thought to myself, that's a great doctrine to talk about. You know, that's another interesting one to have a conversation about. And I would put just below the level of the stuff that we talked about, that I talked about in this book.
Yeah.
So it certainly could have been a longer project. We could have picked another, you know, we could have gone to sort of second tier kind of issues.
Yeah.
And sort of hunted our way through. But this was a good stopping point, I think. And just trying to keep the main things the main thing, I think, was our thought process. So, yeah.
And relentlessly not letting yourself get sucked into a very in-depth description or discussion on a particular issue, always keeping in mind, this is material for new members. This is material for children who grew up in Christian homes and for non-specialists. So I think that's really helpful. I can tell you how I'm planning to use your book is that we get a number of folks who come from the mega church. We have two mega churches in our town. Probably in your town, there's 20 mega churches because you're in the South. But up here in the frozen north, we don't have that many. From either one of those, we get people fairly regularly, a steady trickle of people that are just like, you know what? I don't really like the mega church because I don't feel like anybody knows me. I can't really get to know anybody else. I'm just another number. I show up. I go to the worship service. It ends. They kick me out, you know, and there's no sense of real community. Now, look, that may or may not be true, but that's just what the people who are unhappy and are coming to my church are saying about the mega church. With a lot of these church hoppers, people from especially evangelical backgrounds, your book is really just the go-to because these people already do understand the basics of Christianity. Many of them already have a good working knowledge of the Bible, but they are not aware of what we believe. And the question is how to introduce somebody to what we believe and do it in a way that's gracious, but not cowardly. We want to be courageous, but kind. And I think your book does strike that balance. You don't bash the Trinity, but you do make it clear that the Father is the only true God. You don't make fun of people for thinking they go to heaven when they die, but you do teach that the dead are asleep and so forth. So I think this book really can be a great help for those of us in ministry or just those of us who are activists in our churches and really do want to help people come to a better understanding of the truth that we find in the Bible. There's just something, and it's so funny, but there's something about having it written on a page and in a professional book, and suddenly it has authority. You know, when you just like say in your own words, they're like, "Ah, well, that's your opinion." Now, this guy, Will Barlow, he says, and so suddenly it's like, okay, I might not agree, but I have to take it seriously. It's a funny thing about anything that's published, right?
Yes. So, yeah. Well, I hope people do take it seriously, and I hope they do feel free to wrestle with the things that they disagree with. And I'm always happy for people to send emails to Sean Finnegan. So send all your questions and all your complaints to Sean, all your positive feedback and comments to me.
You're going to get the positive feedback. Okay.
That's right. Yeah. That's right. That's right. That's like how this relationship works.
Arrangement. Well, Will, what else should we talk about? Anything else about the book or about you? You just had a debate. You want to mention that too?
Yeah, as well. We could talk a little about that.
Yeah.
Yeah, I recently had a debate with Samuel Nason. He's a Trinitarian apologist from Malaysia. He's getting his doctorate at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary here in Louisville. Distance learning for most of the year, and then he comes, I think, 2 weeks out of the year for intensives, you know, doctoral intensives. And so this last time, two times ago, we just had dinner together, and this last time he came in mid-May, he proposed a debate. And so we debate on the deity of Jesus. The specific question is Jesus Yahweh? And he answered it yes. I said no. Yeah. I've had a chance to review the debate since being through it. And, you know, in the moment, it's all a blur and yes. It goes so fast. But I feel like I got some substantial points in there. It certainly wasn't a perfect debate. Those of you who know me well know that I was a debater in high school, was a debate coach at the high school level in my mid-20s. I've been a part of a lot of debates. I know how debate goes. I know a lot about debate theory. So, you know, it's tough to be in the moment and to remember all the things that you want to say, and your time is limited and the rules are specific. And so there's a lot going on in your head at any given moment. And I was personally exhausted by the end for a number of reasons. You know, the synagogue that we were at was hosting the debate, so I was part of it. But I had a great team around me. Dale was there. Mark Cain was there. Will Turner, Will Walkie was there. We had a great team from UCA.
Best podcast name ever, Will Walkie.
Will Walkie, yeah, for sure. Yeah, so it was a great event. And I hope those of you that are interested in that debate, specifically on the deity of Jesus, I hope you enjoy it. And let me know what I did well and what I didn't do well. I'm always happy to hear feedback on what I could have said. There's a number of things that we talked about even that night, later that night with Dale and John Brown and some others, Mark, about things like questions I could have asked in CrossX and things like that. And it's like always like, man, that's brilliant. I wish I'd thought of that in the moment. Debates are exhausting. I'm a big fan of watching like Metaphysics Mike get in there. I'm a big fan of like Dustin and Dale getting in there. Mm-hmm. It's a whole different proposition when you're in the chair.
Yeah, I bet.
Answering the questions live and all of that. So, but it was an honor. It was a pleasure to do that. I'm thankful for the support of the UCA in recording it and posting it on their channel. So
cool. Well, just maybe as we're closing down, you could also mention about your church and if anybody is in the Louisville area. Good place to come, or if you're passing through and visiting. So please tell us about Compass Christian Church.
Absolutely. Yeah. So we started Compass about 3.5 years ago. That conversation started a couple of years before that when Sean, you asked me, hey, what do you think about planting a church? And I said, I'll have to talk to my wife, but I'm for it. You know, we're almost 4 years into the journey now. Our first service was in September of 22. We're coming up on that. And so, it's been a great journey. We had a number of families move here to help us plant, and we've steadily and slowly grown over time. And so we're a biblical Unitarian, but very open and welcoming to all different perspectives on the Bible. You know, we explain what people are going to hear, you know, through our statement of faith, which is very similar to the book that I wrote. Those are the kinds of theologies that you're going to hear. But we have events, Theology on Tap, for example, every month where people can come, even from the public, not just people in our church, and can come interact, ask questions. We can ask them why they believe what they believe. They ask us why we believe what we believe. We've had some great conversations with even like an atheist came to Theology on Tap a couple times. That was a lot of fun. So we have a great time exploring a lot of different viewpoints and enjoying one another. And really what we're trying to prove in large part is that while we are, you know, our leadership is biblical Unitarian, we can accommodate people really from any background. You know, a new person comes in who's an atheist, new person comes in who's Trinitarian, who comes in from any background. We're going to love them. We're going to take care of them. Of course, we're going to teach what's our conscience. You know, we're going to teach what we believe, but we are understanding that people start somewhere. We've pretty much from the beginning of having members, we've always had Trinitarian members. One of my closest friends in our church to this day is a guy who came to our church about a year and 3 months ago, and we've developed a great friendship, and he would still describe himself as a Trinitarian. He was the one who actually was the moderator and the host for the debate that I did with Samuel. Yeah. You know, he's a great friend of mine. And so we can all get, you know, my fundamental theory is if we all feel strongly about discipleship, if we all feel strongly about following Jesus, then even the theology, you know, that theology of who Jesus is and who God is, it does not have to be a barrier to fellowship. So that's really what we're trying to prove, is that, you know, we can believe a lot of different things, and still, if our goal is to follow Jesus well, if our goal is to strive for unity, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, that we can accomplish that, even among doctrinal disagreements. And I know that this is unfamiliar to us in the modern West, where we all like to view ourselves as brains on a stick, as some of the psychologists have said. That's just not what reality is like. The Bible is an ancient text. It's often a difficult text. It's important that we have the humility to wrestle with it time and again. We're not going to get everything right. And to leave some openness and humility to engage with one another in a loving way, that's really what we're trying to do at Compass. So yeah, we meet weekly, Sunday at 10:30 in a synagogue near downtown Louisville in a neighborhood called the Highlands, for those that know Louisville well. We'd love to see you anytime. I know we're recording this in June of 2026. We have some dates where we won't be in the synagogue around the 4th of July. So if you ever have any questions about that, feel free to reach out to me personally.
And what's the website?
The website is compasslu.org. And to contact me through that website, it's very easy. It's just hello@compasslu.org. And I'll get that. So if you ever have any questions about whether we're going to be in or out, we're usually in, but sometimes due to different things, we have to be out. So yeah, just let me know, hit me up. We'd love to tell you more about it.
Awesome. You also have another book project you mentioned. So yeah. Is that going to be called Scripture and Science, or what's that called?
Yeah, it's going to be called Scripture and Science.
So the next few months, we should be looking for that.
Yeah, I'm like, as of the recording of this podcast,
maybe next few years or months. What do you think?
I'm a week away from sending you an email with the rough drafts, Sean. So okay. I'm that close.
So we'll see about that. Maybe in 2026, even, which would be pretty epic for you to have two books in 1 year.
Yep.
So publishing is unfortunately a rather slow process, but we try to do it and get it done right. As far as other future stuff's going on, anything else you'd like to mention as we close out here?
I've been thrilled for the opportunity to work on this project with you and with Victor.
Yeah, we had a good time.
Yeah, it was a great time together. We wrestled with a lot of things together, and it was great. And I hopefully arrived with a product that won't just be a blessing to the three of us, but be a blessing to many other people as well. And so that's my hope and my prayer, that everyone will enjoy it. And again, wrestle with it. Ask questions. Don't just leave it where I left it. Keep engaging with Scripture. Keep engaging lovingly with those around you. Keep engaging in prayer with God. That's what this is all about.
So once again, the book is called Explore What We Believe by Will Barlow. You can get it on Amazon or wherever you find books. That's going to be it for today. Thanks so much for talking with me today, Will Barlow. I appreciate it.
Thanks for having me, Sean.
Well, that brings this interview to an end. What did you think? Come on over to restitutio.org and find episode 658, Explore What We Believe, and leave your questions and thoughts there. On last week's episode, 657, Read the Bible for Yourself, I shared about my new book, and someone named Rare Breed Sheed 7 wrote in saying, I started my journey reading the Bible in full in September. Bought 12 Bibles for men I have good relationships with just because. Then in November, started a clubhouse room where we meet weekly on Sunday mornings to share our learnings with each other. One of the coolest experiences we've all shared together as men. It's honest conversations where we talk and intertwine Bible with other events and our own life experiences. Not pastor-led, and none of these men would be considered your every-week churchgoer. Just men looking for something raw, real, and based on individual experience. I believe it's safe to assume we will all have our own understandings, which will be slightly different story to story, experience to experience, and that's the beauty. I believe everyone should read the Bible in full, but especially men of their own household. Anyway, just wanted to share my thoughts here because the title motivated me. Thanks, Sean, for all you do. Well, that sounds like a really interesting group you've got there. It sounds like you have the 12 disciples there, the men's group for meeting weekly and discussing the Bible. And I wish you guys the best. I think small groups like that are super helpful and really, really important for making connections, something that I have been really focused on a lot over the last 2 months in particular, is small groups and finding a way to get people plugged into small groups here in my own church at Living Hope Community Church and training up group leaders so that they can have the confidence to have people meet in their home, or I guess in a clubhouse would be kind of similar to that, where people will come weekly and really have that deep connection, really be able to share about their lives, pray for each other, get prayed for, and then read the Bible together and have that be an experience rather than a sermon or a teaching, something that is interactive. That is very important for ministry. Hopefully the book, Read the Bible for Yourself, can help you in your endeavors as you work through the Bible. Someone called Thoraseos wrote in saying, "Now I want to know more about Anna Brown and her husband. Are they Torah keepers? What was their path to biblical Unitarianism?" Well, I can answer those questions. First of all, they were both born and raised biblical Unitarians, so I don't think there's any mystery to that. As far as Torah keepers, I don't think they are. I could point to earlier in this very episode where Will Barlow talked about his view of the Torah, that it's something that God inspired and therefore it is good, and it was extremely helpful to his people in the time when he gave it to them. And if any of us were Israelites living prior to Christ, it would be absolutely mandatory. But in light of the establishment, ratification of the new covenant, the cross of Christ, and how that changed things to open up a new way to relate to God, not through the priestly system, which is really at the heart of the Torah, is the tabernacle, the Levites, the priestly sacrifices, and all that. We have really a new way to relate to God through the once and for all sacrifice of Christ and his continuing role as the high priest and mediator for all the nations. So they are not Torah keepers, but they do go to Pastor Will Barlow's church. So if you heard what he had to say about the subject earlier in this episode, I think it would be a good indication of what they're likely to believe as well. Socket Man wrote in saying, "Thanks, Sean. I am looking forward to this book. I added it to my wish list. Since becoming a biblical Unitarian, I've been finding myself a little bit black-pilled on the Bible." Sorry, I'm not used to that expression. "Does this book dive much into why we should believe it is inspired?" And he talks a little bit more, and then he asks a question. "I was searching some of your impressive podcast backlog. Is there an episode you can recommend that addresses these kinds of challenges related to the Bible?" And he talks about really trustworthiness of the Bible. And that is obviously a very important question. This falls under the category of apologetics. My book, Read the Bible for Yourself, really focuses instead on hermeneutics, which is the field of understanding and interpreting and applying the Bible. That is really what the book is focused on. How do we understand this? I don't get into the subject of inspiration other than just to lay out where I'm coming from, but I don't spend any time really proving that or making a case for that. That is in the realm of apologetics. And the number one resource I would probably recommend, especially if you're interested in canon, would be the Text and Canon Institute of Peter Gurry and John Mead. And you can get to their articles about, especially on the subject of canon, at textandcanon.org. That's canon spelled C-A-N-O-N, as opposed to C-A-N-N-O-N, which is the weapon used to destroy the walls of Constantinople in 1453. So you don't want to bring one of those to the party. Anyhow, I think it's a really good website. There's lots of apologetics books out there written by a variety of authors. Probably the best place to start would be just in general apologetics with Chad Meister's book. I don't know if you've ever heard of Chad Meister, but it's a textbook that Dustin Smith told me about. It was used in one of his apologetics classes. And then when I became an apologetics professor for a time, a few years there, I was using his book, Building Belief, by Chad V. Meister, in my class. And that book's really great because it goes through a whole bunch of different subjects, but there is a whole chapter. Chapter 7 is called Divine Revelation, Has God Spoken to Humanity? And I think that is a pretty helpful chapter. If you want a longer treatment, you can see Craig Blomberg's book, Can We Still Believe the Bible, which deals with a lot of contemporary issues on archaeology. You can get K.A. Kitchen's book on the reliability of the Old Testament. On the subject of biblical issues or morality, I really enjoyed Paul Copan's book, Is God a Moral Monster?, as well as Dan Kimball's How Not to Read the Bible. I thought that was really helpful for a lot of the common quips and little arguments people make against Scripture, especially in our time of memes online. And he actually will pop the memes right into the book so you can see what they look like. But yeah, there's tons of stuff out there on that subject. It's not really something I major on here at Restitutio, but it is something that I have I have some limited resources on, including an apologetics class that I posted on the podcast. It's actually podcast 50 is the beginning of my apologetics class. But the one that you would be interested in, if you prefer audio over buying an actual book, would be episodes 58, 59, 61, and 62, which 58 and 59 deal with, is the Old Testament reliable? And then, is the Old Testament trustworthy? So that's dealing with manuscripts in the case of 58, and in 59 is dealing mostly with archaeology, medical insights, unflattering honesty, and predictive prophecy. These are like fingerprints. You can put divine fingerprints on the book. So yeah, that'd be 59, and then probably 62 would be the other one where it looks at those same kinds of things with respect to the New Testament. So those would be the episodes I recommend if you want to learn more about why we believe the Bible is true. On episode 653, which was from a few weeks ago, called Why I'm Convinced That Jesus is a Human Messiah with Paul Robson, John Henrici writes in saying, great interview. It resonated so strongly with me because so many of the points that Paul made are the same conclusions I came to as I took the first turn down the road to search for truth. Not being allowed to honestly question and discuss so-called sacred doctrines is a key point I made in my book. It is so unfortunate that so many folks do not recognize the dangerous obstacles they put in front of people who are truly seeking God through Jesus. Paul's initial uncomfortable and visceral reaction to counter-ideas was what I first experienced when I read a book on the fallacy of futurist dispensational eschatology. The author was mercilessly lambasted by so many that I only got the book because of these negative reviews. Isn't that funny? I could totally relate. You know, somebody is criticizing something so harsh, you're like, well, is it really that bad? I need to see for myself. It's funny. And he goes on a little bit more about that. He continues, such a good point about policing doctrine. I believe this practice is one of Satan's most effective tools. It keeps his evil spirit or negative influence in the Christian community and constantly weakens fellowship. Fellowship is weakened because his policing opens the door for pride and haughty spirits, which always goes before destruction. In order to accept the modern quote-unquote orthodox doctrines, there are really so many scriptures that must be overlooked and downright ignored that show Jesus is simply not God. Folks who embrace that teaching, among others, happily wallowing in their cognitive dissonance.
They strongly embrace their spiritual immaturity until the Holy Spirit enlightens them or gives them peace about a convoluted narrative that they can never fully understand. As Paul commented, reading the Bible nowadays for me is so much more understandable, and the crimson thread of continuity makes much more sense. On a final note about being accepted as Christian by someone, I had to ask, who is Tim Mackey that we should care what he thinks about biblical Unitarians? I actually Googled him because I had no idea who he is. My only point is that these days, my instinctual response is not to put any value on anyone's opinion just because they have a large following or are held in high regard by any particular group. I have become more comfortable looking only toward the author and finisher of my faith. Again, brother, I appreciate your work with these many resources to share the truth. May God bless you richly. Thanks so much, John, for writing in and for those interesting comments. I think you're right. It doesn't really matter who Tim Mackey is, and I'm sure that he would actually agree with you on this, that what really matters is looking to the author and finisher of our faith, looking to Christ himself. The value of the interview with Tim Mackey is that he has massive influence, reaching millions of people on a regular basis. And if they can hear him say that biblical Unitarians are Christians, maybe, just maybe, we might catch a break with our brothers and sisters out there who treat us like lepers and persecute us and exclude us and fire us from our jobs if we're at a Christian school. I mean, this is not made up. I know people in these very situations where they've had their degrees torn away from them or refused to be granted to them, even though their grades were good, where even my own church could not hold our Bible camps at local Christian sites because they found out we didn't believe in the Trinity. People are relentlessly badgered. This breaks up marriages. This is actually really is a big deal, and it would be so great if people could listen to Tim Mackey, since he does have such influence, to say, you know, I think you're wrong about that, but you're still a Christian. And that's really, I think, a starting place of dialogue on these important subjects. So thanks everybody for writing in. If you would like to write in your thoughts, just come over to the website restitutio.org. It's like the word restitution with no N, .org, and would love to hear from you. If you'd like to support us, you can go to that site as well and make a monthly recurring donation. I so appreciate those of you who are doing that. It really does help so much for our expenses. Well, that's going to be it for this week. I'll catch you next week. And remember, the truth has nothing to fear.